Well, it's a pleasure to be with you today. And we're looking at the topic of interpreting the Bible and the Quran. And I'm really glad that you're here to consider that and how to do that. Because Christianity and Islam are often spoken about in our world today. And when they're spoken about, often their books are quoted. You know, you'll get that in the media, you get that all over the place. The Christianity and Islam are spoken about and their books are quoted. And so for Christianity, it may be, people quote these verses, do not judge. If you're judging them, doesn't the Bible say do not judge? Or turn the other cheek, or love your enemy. And so sometimes we'll have those parts of the Bible being quoted. But other people will want to quote other parts, like Leviticus 20 verse 13, that homosexuals should be put to death. And in Deuteronomy 20, verse 16, that the Israelites, when they enter the land, are to kill men, women, children, and cattle, sheep, and donkeys as they enter to take possession of the land. And of course, the Quran is quoted as well in various ways. And so there are verses that are often quoted where it says that Christians are the nearest to Muslims, from Surah 5, and you may have heard that one quoted. Or that if you kill one person, you're guilty of killing all mankind, which is another common verse that is quoted. But then other verses are quoted, like Surah 4, verse 34, that husbands are to beat their wives into submission. Or Surah 9, verse 5, that Muslims are to kill the infidels wherever they find them. And I think that for many Christians and Muslims, this can be very concerning. They may feel that their religion is being misrepresented and even slandered in the public sphere with this practice of verses being sort of shotgunned and thrown around this way. And it may be that if you're not a Christian or a Muslim, that you may be confused and you may be thinking, well, I'm getting all these quotes put before me in these different ways. How am I to make sense of this? How does that work? That's why our subject is so important today, interpreting the Bible and the Quran. And while it's important, I want to say it's a question that is rarely answered in our society, in the media, and strangely, in our universities. We don't talk about how to interpret the Bible and how to interpret the Quran, even though it is, I would argue, very important for today's world to make sense of our world and the discussion that's happening within the world. Otherwise, we just rely upon cliches, cliche answers, and we never actually get to the heart of what's being given. Now, on the first page there, I guess the other point I want to make is that, it's at point 9 on your notes. I think it's an important thing because it may be that you are genuinely wanting to know what these books are on about. And that's what my hope is today, that you genuinely, you just want to know how to read these books. You don't particularly want to attack Christianity or Islam, you just want to know, how do I understand them? And so if you're coming with that genuine mind, which is the one I hope we have today, then hopefully today will be good for you, because that's what we're looking at. I now wish to consider both the Bible and the Quran, and I want to ask one question from each book. One question of each book, and that is, how does each book invite you to understand it? How does the Bible invite you to understand it? How does the Quran invite you to understand it? Because they both do. And so I'm not going to be giving a history of how the Bible and the Quran have been interpreted over the centuries. I'm not going to be giving like a big history of theology of interpretation. I'm going to be just looking at this one question. How does the Bible invite you to interpret it? How does the Quran invite you to interpret it? So that's where we're going today, after that way of introduction. Let's consider the Bible to start off with. What is the Bible? Well, as you can see in your diagram there, the Bible is not just one book, but it's a collection of many books over about a 1,500-year period. It has books. It has a book called the Torah, or the Law of Moses. It has a whole series of books which are called the Books of the Prophets. It has a famous book called the Psalms and related books of the writings that come with this one. And then it has these books of the Gospel, the books that come with Jesus and his disciples. The Bible is not one book, but it's a collection of all of the prophets over about a 1,500-year period. You see, Christians accept all of the prophets, even the prophets who were before Jesus, and we read them in our churches. We make no distinction between them. So what do we find when we read these prophets? Well, what we find is that they all hold together. Even though these books are written in different languages, over about a 1,500-year period, in quite different locations, they build on each other. They build on each other and are meant to be read together. And so what we see is that there is one story that goes all the way through all of the prophets. So it begins with creation. It talks about the effect of sin and how sin has corrupted humanity. It talks about Abraham and how God made a nation out of Abraham, the nation of Israel, and then the history of this nation, and then finally the coming of Jesus to this nation, and then it talks about his return. And so there is this one history all the way through these books. But the Bible is far more than just a history. And it's more than just the commands, you know, the Ten Commandments or the Sermon on the Mount. It's more than just commands that are given in the midst of this history. It actually invites you to understand its interpretation of these events. So it records the history, and then it tells you what this history is on about. Now, we see that it does this two ways. The first is that it provides its own context. Context is really important for understanding anything, really. If you just have a command and you don't read it in its context, or any piece of information and you don't read it in its context, it's quite difficult to properly understand it because the context is highly significant. Now, the Bible, because it provides this history, it provides the context for what it has to say. It provides the context for the Ten Commandments, the context for the teaching of Jesus, because it provides its own context. It tells us about the lives of individuals in this history. It also tells us the meaning of words. The meaning of words. You see, if I just give you a word from another language, say, you want to say, well, what does this word mean? How am I meant to understand it? Because words have a meaning and words have a history. And you understand what that word means from its history. Now, words like Messiah or Son of God, Son of Man, sacrifice, temple, priest and prophet, these words don't just burst onto the scene with Jesus. These words are being used over 1,500 years before Jesus. And so that means that when Jesus comes, these words have a long meaning, a long history of a meaning. It means, I guess what I'm saying here, they have a meaning. They have a meaning because these books cover such a long period of time and are teaching about these subjects. These words have a meaning. So that's the second way that the Bible provides its context. It gives the meaning to words over such a long period of time. There are promises and covenants that God makes with individuals. And these covenants and promises work out throughout this history and give a structure to the history. And so we see the Bible is not lacking in context. It provides all its own context so that you can understand its commands, you can understand its words, you can understand what it's trying to say. We don't have to go outside of the Bible to understand it. You need to realise how significant that is. We don't have to go outside of the Bible to understand it. Now, I'm not saying that learning history is not an important thing to do and it can't help us to better understand the Bible, but we can sufficiently understand what the Bible's saying from the context that it itself provides, because it's actually providing the context. That's part of how it does its work. Now, the second way that the Bible explains itself to us is that, and provides its explanation to us, is that it actually explicitly explains itself to us. So it's not just that it provides the context, but the prophets of God interpret this history. And so we find that in the Psalms, for instance, Psalm 105, it will talk about Israel's history from Abraham right up to Moses, and it will say what God was doing throughout that history. So we've been given the history earlier and just told it without really any comment at all. But then later on, it's summarised and explained to us as to what was happening there. Or in the book of Isaiah, we see that the book of Isaiah begins with the nation of Israel, which was the kingdom of God, being destroyed, being broken up by God. And it ends with the kingdom of God being re-established again. And it's going to tell us why that happened and what will happen. So it's the prophet explaining things. Or the book of the prophet Daniel, which some of you may be familiar with, is at least partly in interaction with the book of Jeremiah, which is another part of the Bible. Or consider the New Testament. The New Testament quotes approximately 320 times the Old Testament, that is the books of the prophets before Jesus. It quotes them 320 times. And each time it's doing that, it's actually showing significance. It's explaining something about this. And 320 quotes is a lot of quotes, isn't it? That's not including allusions. So pretty well every single chapter of the New Testament is either quoting or alluding to the earlier prophets and making some statement about it. That's actually the Bible interpreting itself. The Bible interpreting itself. And when it does this, it's always showing how it's relevant to the people it's speaking to. Now, this is very important because when we actually read the Bible, we see that there's a lot of diversity within it. There's a lot of diversity within in the Bible. I'm going to just give you a couple of quick references now. So I'll give you one example now, and that is animal sacrifice. In the law of Moses, in the beginning of the Bible, it says that when there is a sin, when an Israelite sins, they are to offer up a sacrifice to God. And there are a whole series of sacrifices. And if they don't do that, then it's unbelief and rebellion against God to not do that. Okay, but when you get to Jesus, the gospel message about Jesus says, if you go and offer up an animal sacrifice, then you're an unbeliever and you have no part in God. So at the beginning of the Bible, it says you must offer the sacrifice or you're an unbeliever. You're rebelling against God. At the end of the Bible, it says you're not to offer up an animal sacrifice because if you do, you're rebelling against God. That's quite a diversity, isn't it? You see how you could take that earlier command and say, well, that's what it says, but you've got to look at the later one. Now, the Bible explains this diversity. And have a look at the reference I've given to you there from Matthew chapter 5. Jesus says, do not think I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. And so Christians actually believe in sacrifice for sin. We uphold the earlier prophets, which say there must be a sacrifice for sin, but we say that Jesus is that sacrifice. Susie, can you turn the lights on, please? Jesus is that sacrifice. And so now that he has fulfilled it, now that he's offered himself on the cross, we don't need to offer up animals anymore because the price has been paid through Jesus. And so we see that the Bible says if you wish to understand it, then you need to do so in terms of Jesus and the message of the gospel. That it's Jesus and the message of the gospel which holds all of these prophets together and holds their diversity together. And so for the student of the Bible, their goal is not to make up their own interpretation of the Bible, but to seek how to understand, how the Bible interprets itself. Okay? And you can do this for a whole range of issues. I've just done it for the sacrifice for sin. What I want to do now is to quickly look at the subject of homosexuality, because that's a contentious one that we find in our society. And I want us to see how that goes from one end of the Bible to the other and how we're to make sense of it as Christians. Have a look at that first verse there. We begin in the law of Moses. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, they must be put to death. And so that's really where the Bible begins, with that idea. However, as we read through the history of the nation of Israel, we see that this law, which was part of the theocracy of Israel, that is, Israel was meant to be the kingdom of God, living under God's law. It wasn't a democracy, it was a theocracy, living under God's law, we saw that the Israelites failed and that the theocracy failed and that humans cannot bring the theocracy. That instead of people living under God's law and bringing glory to God, when people try to live under God's law, they bring blasphemy to God's name. And the message of the prophets is that God is going to be the one who will bring his kingdom. That we can't bring his kingdom, that we fail, and that he is going to bring his kingdom. And so when Jesus comes and brings this kingdom, it means that Christians are not just trying to make the theocracy again. Because we actually believe you can't make a theocracy. You can't live the righteous life. We actually believe that we're all sinful and that if we try to live for God's kingdom and establish God's kingdom, that it's not going to work. Now you see this in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. This is the Apostle Paul writing and he says, "But now I am writing to you that you must not associate with anyone who calls himself a brother but is sexually immoral or greedy, an idolater or a slanderer or a drunkard or a swindler. With such a man do not eat. What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church? Are you not to judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked man among you." And so we see there that there is a distinction made in the New Testament. Christians are certainly meant to be judging within the church, but it's not our role to be judging outside. The days of the theocracy are finished because we fail to do that. We can't do it. However, what was said in the theocracy is still the nature of our repentance. It's still the standard to which we're to live by. And so we have in that next quote, "Do you not know that the wicked will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor male prostitutes, nor homosexual offenders, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And that is what some of you were. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord and by the Spirit of our God." And so Christians believe all of the prophets, but we see how this teaching of the prophets changes over time and has a history to it. And so regarding the practice of homosexuality, we still see that as the nature of our repentance, the standard by which we are to live, but we're not wanting to enforce it in the way that the Old Testament did, because the message of the Old Testament is that humans cannot bring the kingdom of God. And so the church is to have a prophetic role, calling people to repentance, not working and trying to insist that we may have a theocracy, which would actually be a denial of what the prophets say, because that their message is that we actually can't do that, and we need God to do it for us. Now, you can do this on basically any subject in the Bible. You need to look at what the Bible says at the beginning and follow it all the way through. And that's what we do at the campus, the Christian group here on campus. We look at how the Bible fits together as a whole. All right, I'd like to move on now to consider the Quran. Let me just blow my nose here. Well, what is the Quran? The Quran is a collection of what Muhammad recited over about a 23-year period. He claimed that what he said came from the angel Gabriel and were the words that God had delivered to Gabriel, who was to bring them to Muhammad. The Quran, when we approach it on its own terms, it says on numerous occasions that it is clear and that it can be understood and that it's for all of humanity to consider. Chapter 3, verse 7 does say that most of its verses are clear and decisive. They are the basis of the book. Others are allegorical. And so it does understand that there are some parts which are not as straightforward to understand. But it maintains its clarity. And in Surah 66, verse 1, what it makes known, you're to do. So it's not just that it's giving it just for the culture at that time. But we see in chapter 66, verse 1, "O Prophet, why do you forbid yourself that which Allah has made lawful for you? You seek to please your wives, and Allah is forgiving, merciful." And so what What Muhammad is saying in the Quran is not just meant to be for a particular culture, but it's meant to be, this is what you're meant to do. It's meant to have that ongoing effect. Now, how does the Quran invite us to understand it? Well, when you read it, you quickly notice that most of it is addressed to Muhammad himself. Most of the Quran is addressed to Muhammad himself, and it came in response to certain situations in his life. And so what we see is that the Quran revolves around Muhammad's life, and not only does it revolve around his life, but it also evolves around his life. It revolves around his life and also evolves over time around his life. This is how the Quran invites you to understand it, in terms of the context of Muhammad's life and in terms of the story of Muhammad's life. Let's look at the first of these. Muhammad's life is the context of the Quran. Now, the clarity of the Quran at this point is very different to the Bible, because whereas the Bible provides its own context, it provides all its own history, the Quran provides no history. And so when you're reading it, it's more like reading a sermon addressed to a particular situation, and it may not mention any names. It may just said, he said this and they said this, and you don't know who the he or they are, because it just doesn't say their names. Now, this is where other books in Islam are very important for understanding the Quran. These are called the Islamic traditions or histories. In the Arabic, they're called the Sirah and the Hadith. And these provide the history of Muhammad's life. And so if you read a book which is explaining Muhammad's life, sorry, explaining the Quran, it will always be referring to these books and quoting from them to say, this is the context for this part of the Quran. This is the context for this part of the Quran. So the Quran doesn't provide a context. This context comes from other places. We also see that Muhammad's life explains the diversity in the Quran, because the Quran has diversity in it just as the Bible does. And this diversity comes from the changing situations in Muhammad's life. Now, I picked a contentious issue for Christianity. I looked at the subject of homosexuality, and as we now have a homosexual ambassador from the United States in Australia, this is an issue for us, isn't it? Like, this is something that's being, it's an issue for Christians. I've tried to pick an equally contentious issue when it comes to Islam, and that is Christian-Muslim relations. And I think that this is a contentious issue because we just had yet another church blown up in Pakistan, and these types of Christian-Muslim relations, wherever they're a sizable Muslim population, are issues basically across the world. And so I think it's something that we do need to consider. Well, let's have a look at the diversity of this throughout the Quran. We see that when Muhammad started his work as a prophet, he was powerless in Mecca. So when Muhammad started preaching as a prophet, he was powerless, he didn't have an army. And at this early stage of his life, or of him claiming to be a prophet, he saw the Christian military victory, so the Christian-Roman victory, as a good thing. So look at that first quote you've got there. The Greeks, that is the Christians, have been vanquished in the nearer part of the land. That is, the Christians have been defeated by the Persians, who were Zoroastrian. And after their vanquishing, they shall be victors in a few years. To God belongs the command before and after. And on that day, that is when the Christians are victorious, the believers, that is the Muslims, will rejoice. So early on in Muhammad's life, the Christian military victory is seen as a good thing. You see this in the next one. Speaking to Muslims, it says, call unto the way of thy Lord with wisdom and fair exhortation, and reason with them in the better way. And it's speaking about Muslims speaking to Christians there, and it's saying, speak with them with wisdom and fair exhortation. That's the way to do things. Okay? You will certainly find the nearest in friendship to those who believe, that is Muslims, to be those who say, we are Christian. Or in Surah 5, which is an early, a middle surah for Muhammad, it says, for each Jew, Christian and Muslim, we have appointed a divine law and a traced out way. Had Allah willed, he could have made you one community, but that he may try you by that which he has given you, he has made you as you are. So in other words, Allah could have made all the religious people just one group. But what he's done is he's made Jews, he's made Christians, he's made Muslims. And each of us has been given our own law, our own book from God, and each of us has to live according to that. Okay? So you can see there, that's a fairly positive view to Christianity, isn't it? When Christians have military victory, that's a good thing. Use fair exhortation with them. They're the nearest to you. And you're just parallel to them. You have the Quran, they have the gospel. The Jews have the Torah. And we're all in this together, three different communities, and we're all going to return to God and have to give an account of ourselves to God. Okay, so that's the picture in that early stage of Muhammad's life. But when the Christians didn't accept Muhammad, his attitude towards them changed. Rather than peaceful dialogue, Muslims were now to challenge Christians to ask Allah to curse each other. And so whoever disputes with you, so in other words, if a Christian and Muslim are disputing, so if a Christian disputes with a Muslim concerning Jesus, after the knowledge that has come to you, that is after the Quran's come to you, say, come, let us call our sons and your sons, our wives and your wives, ourselves and yourselves, then let us humbly pray and so lay God's curse upon the one who lie. And so I've actually had a Muslim challenge me to this. He wanted me in one of the debates to have a thing where we would get up and publicly curse each other. And I said to him, well, I can't do that because it's a denial of my faith. But it wasn't a denial of his faith, because for them, this is how you establish the truth. You have these cursing encounters. Let's look at the next verse. Many of the people of the scripture, Jews and Christians, long to make you disbelievers after your belief. That is, Jews and Christians want you to become a Jew or a Christian, not a Muslim anymore, through envy of their own account, until the truth has been manifest to them. And listen to what it says, forgive and be indulgent towards them until Allah give command. So you are to be forgiving and indulgent until the command is given. And then when Muhammad gained military power and he began the Islamic Empire, which was to spread from Spain to Western China and North Africa, an absolutely enormous empire, we see that Muhammad's final command is for the conquest and subjugation of Christians. So look at that next quote. Fight those who believe not in God and the last day, and do not forbid what God and his messenger have forbidden. Such men as practice not the religion of truth, that is, Islam, being of those who have been given the book, Jews and Christians, until they pay the tribute out of hand and have been humbled. It is he who has sent his messenger with that's Muhammad, it is he who has sent Muhammad with the guidance and the religion of truth, that he may uplift it above every religion. And so this is historically what happened. The Muslims came out of Arabia and conquered Jews, Christians, Zoroastrians, they conquered everyone and established the Islamic Empire from right up into France. They were pushed out of France early, but they were right up into France, all of Spain, right across into Western China and all of North Africa. And so the Quran ends with this imperial empire stage of Islam and the appropriate commands of establishing the empire. So we see there is an evolution in this teaching with a spectrum of applications. There's an evolution in the teaching of the Quran with a spectrum of applications. And so we must consider what the whole of the Quran says on a subject in the chronology of Muhammad's life. Now, the Quran itself understands this changing nature. It's what's called the doctrine of abrogation, if you want to read further on that, the doctrine of abrogation. And so there are a few verses in the Quran which speak about this. When we exchange a verse in place of another, and Allah knows very well what he is sending down. And so you can look up those verses yourself, where there are this idea that the Quran is aware that it's changing over time. Now, how do you apply this with the Quran? It's fairly straightforward with the Bible, because the Bible actually does that work of application for you. And so Christians live in the age of the gospel, and we're not trying to do the Old Testament again, because, well, that didn't work, and that's why we've got the gospel. How do you apply the Quran? Well, it depends upon your context. You see, as we've seen, the Quran evolves over time around Muhammad's life. And so how it applies to the modern Muslim depends upon how their context corresponds to that of Muhammad. So which part of the Quran applies to a Muslim depends upon how their context corresponds to that of Muhammad. So Muslims who live in Australia are like Muhammad living in Mecca. They don't control the army. They're a minority, as Muhammad was in Mecca. And so those earlier revelations of the Quran are more of what shape their experience of how to live Islam. But if you go to a country like Iran or Saudi Arabia or Afghanistan or wherever, then the later surahs where Muhammad was in charge and the Muslims controlled the government and the army, they're what shape your expression of what Islam looks like. And so you can see that Islam can be practiced very different. It can be practiced as patience and tolerance, or it can be practiced as empire-building warfare. And they're both within the spectrum of application. So I've given you a quote here. Many verses from the Meccan period, that is the early period of Muhammad's life, may be especially meaningful to Muslims living in a strongly un-Islamic environment, that is, you know, where they can't impose their laws. While some of the Medinan period, that is the later verses of what Muhammad said, would appeal much more to Muslims who are in the process of the formation of the Ummah, that is the Muslims who are making the Islamic State. In some cases, listen to this verse, in some cases, unless one knows which of the two or more related verses was revealed first, that is, if you don't know the context in which that verse was said, one cannot decide which legal ruling is now binding upon the Muslims. So you see there, this Islamic scholar saying, to know what part of the Quran applies to a Muslim at a particular time, you've got to know the story of Muhammad's life, what the context was, and then you apply that to your own context and see how it corresponds. And so that's what we see happening within the world today. There are Muslims who want to live peacefully amongst us, and they are following the Meccan part of the Quran. That's how they're understanding it. There are other Muslims who want to establish the Islamic State. All of that is part of the spectrum of the teaching within the Quran. Now, to conclude, the Bible and the Quran can be correctly interpreted. They can be correctly interpreted. Both books invite you to understand them in a certain way. Yes, you can quote them out of context for your own purpose. Yes, you can do that. But it's wrong to say that that is the only way that these books can be referred to. Yes, you can quote them out of context, but it's wrong to say that the books can only ever be misquoted. They can be read in context. You can understand them. It does take effort, but each book does invite you to understand it. And if you are sincere and prepared to do some work, then you can understand them. And this is my hope in doing this work, so that Christians and Muslims can have genuine dialogue with each other on the basis of what we actually do believe.